We've been talking an awful lot about friendship evangelism, and we really and truly want to be friendly, and we want to win people for Jesus. We want to reach our unsaved neighbors and friends. And we need to know how to do that. So this morning we're going to be talking just a little bit about that. But before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you this morning again for your wonderful, wonderful love and mercy that you have showered upon each of us. We thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us as we deserve, but you treat us as Jesus deserved. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. As we study this morning, please open our hearts and our minds. Help us to get rid of preconceived ideas and let's learn about Jesus in the right way. Learning how to share. We thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. A little boy who lived in an orphanage was asked one day in school to spell the word friend. He paused and studied a moment, and then slowly from his lips came the letters F-R-I-E-N-D. When asked what was the meaning of the word friend, he thought another instant, and then he said, "It's a feller who knows all about you and loves you just the same." Now that is Jesus. And he is our friend as well as our Savior. A poison arrow had wounded King Edward I of England. And immediately his wife Eleanor put her mouth to the wound and at the risk of her own life drew out the poison that would have taken his life. My friends, 6,000 years ago, the poison arrows of sin had wounded the human race. But Jesus rushed to our rescue, extracting the virus of sin from all who would allow him. But he did it at a very high cost. For he died in awful agony on Calvary's tree. The Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. Mama spoke a little girl as Mama was tucking the quilts around her for the night. "What makes your hand look so ugly and twisted? It doesn't look like other people's hands." "You see, honey," Mother tenderly replied, "when you were younger than you are now, a fire broke out in the room where you were sleeping, and I hurried upstairs to put out the fire, but your night clothes had already caught on fire. In tearing the flaming clothes from your body, my hand was severely burned and twisted so that it doesn't look much like a hand anymore. But darling, I was able to save your life." From that moment on, that scarred hand of her mother's was probably the most beautiful hand that that child had ever beheld. Friends, long centuries ago, you and I were doomed to die. And Jesus could not stand to be in heaven while we perished. So he hurried down to earth to save us at any cost. And in the thick of the battle to save us, his brow was pierced again and again by long Palestine thorns. His back was lacerated and torn open. His side was cut open by a spear thrust. And his very hands and feet were cut through with crucifixion nails. And as he hung on the cross that sultry Friday afternoon, his closest friends and his relatives scarcely recognized him. His features were so changed and so mutilated. But throughout eternity, for those of us who get there, heaven's greatest beauty will be the glorified scars of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Song of Solomon 5:16 says, "For he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." So we want to examine for a few minutes two methods of soul winning. First, we want to notice Jesus' methods. Jesus bids us learn of me. Matthew 11, verse 29. And Jesus further says, "I will allure her." Hosea 2:14. Jesus is here speaking of a wanderer who has gone so far from God that such a one is likened to Gomer, the wife of Hosea. Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him, She connected herself with a worldly lover, and finally, even he became so disgusted with her that he sold her on the common slave market. And bless his heart, who do you think went down to the slave market and purchased her back? Hosea, her former husband. Can you imagine that? Friends, this is written for our learning and instruction in soul winning. Hosea represented God and his love for his backslidden, wandering and unfaithful people. I will allure her. Allure whom? That defiled, that unfaithful, that unworthy, that ungrateful wretch. That's who. Now, if you or I had gone out to bring back such a one, we might have said, I'll scold her. I'll let her know that awful thing that she's done. Maybe it'll bring her back to her senses. But no, God said, I will allure her. We might have said, I'll go down and give it to her straight from the shoulder. God said, I'll give her my love straight from my heart. I will allure her, and I will speak to her heart. We might have boasted, I'll tell you, I didn't mince matters with her. I told her in no uncertain terms that she was a real sinner, a real sinner. I looked her straight in the eye, and she knew I meant business as I said to her, why don't you straighten up and behave yourself? But friends, God shows the way to win her back again. Loathsome as her character may be, God declares, I will allure her. Desire of Ages tells us, his blessings he presents in the most alluring terms. It doesn't merely say he presents his blessings, and it doesn't even state that he presents his blessings in a beautiful way. It doesn't declare that he presents his blessings in a very beautiful way either. But it's made very clear that Jesus presents his blessings in the most alluring terms. When we go out to witness, or even if we're not going out to witness, and we interact with our friends and even family members, what kind of an attitude do we have? How does our voice sound when we talk with them? How do we act? Jesus, who is our Maker, tells us that the fundamental law of His government is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. And closely associated with love is the power of choice. Joshua 24, verse 15. And love cannot function without choice. It's left for each of us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:15, or 2 verse 5, excuse me. Therefore, God cannot and will not compel anyone. The right to choose is the sovereign right of every individual, every human being. We must all make choices. Now I want you to notice our method. We talked about God's method. Now I want you to notice our method. Our method has failed all too often. The spirit of prophecy says that the young are often urged to do duty, to speak or pray in meeting, urged to die to pride, every step they are urged. Such religion is worth nothing, because that religion that will not exert a regenerating power upon the world is of no value. We cannot trust it for our own salvation, and the sooner we cast it away, the better, for it is powerless and spurious. In other words, when we use such methods, it shows that our religion, our philosophy, is not that of Christ. It is worth nothing. If we have a religion that will not save others, brothers and sisters, we have a religion that will not save us. So, let us cast away that spurious or that counterfeit method and use instead the alluring, winning philosophy that points to Jesus, who is altogether lovely. Now we're further told that could we now leave that cold traditional sentiment which hinder our advancement, we would view the work of saving souls in an altogether different light. Friends, it is this different light that I pray that God may send us in this church so that we can be effective witnesses in our area. Jesus wants to give us rest from our methods that are burdensome and hard to bear. He invites us to learn of Him, for His method is easy and His burden is light. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Now, perhaps there is someone who is saying to himself, yes, I believe what you say is right. But what about the warning portions of the Word of God? Well, that's a good question. And I think that it deserves a very frank answer. In fact, I think it may prove to be a real eye-opener. Let's notice briefly some of the most severe warnings of the Bible, and let's study them very carefully. I have a friend who goes out and denounces people for their sinful ways. He condemns them, in his words, by crying aloud and sparing not. And he doesn't spare anybody. And his authority for this, he quotes Isaiah 58:1, which says, "Cry aloud, spare not, and lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." So this morning, I want to point out that the message of Isaiah 58 is not one commanding the church members to go out and condemn and denounce their unbelieving friends and neighbors and relatives. It is rather to cry aloud and show my people their sins. This is talking about the sins of the church, not the sins of unbelievers. This scripture is not a command to denounce other people, but it is a command, but to rebuke, among other things, the sins in the church. Why? Well, because it rebukes us for our spirit of denouncing other people. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, Isaiah 58, verse 4. Don't we just love to debate? Friends, this is a strong message from the Holy Spirit, not to the world, but to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The people who profess to love God love to debate. They who should be reflecting the love of God are smiting with the fist of wickedness, Isaiah 58, verse 4. Instead of condemning and denouncing, we should be revealing the love of Jesus by undoing the heavy burdens, loosing the bands of wickedness, letting the oppressed go free, and dealing our bread to the hungry, Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Here God is commanding His ministers to cry aloud to His own people who are covetous and ease-loving. God's ministers are to cry aloud and spare not, telling God's professing people to share their blessings with those less fortunate, rather than to hoard them selfishly and to criticize and condemn others. God's people, according to these verses, have been denunciatory rather than kind and loving. Aren't we told in the spirit of prophecy that if we were more kind and loving, there would be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there is only one? I don't know how many of you believe the spirit of prophecy, but I do. And I want to tell you, if we were following it and were more kind and loving to the people around us, there would be 100 conversions to the truth, where now there's only one. So something must be wrong. Maybe we've had the spirit of condemnation rather than the spirit of sacrifice. Maybe we love to examine the lives of others rather than to examine our own lives. What a sad commentary. A group of people who themselves are a covetous, debating, condemning people, as the Bible says, think it's the very message that condemns them and is given to them to repent, bring them to repentance, is directed towards others. So it does them no good. In Jesus' ministry, he only denounced the denouncer or the hypocrite. So let's just lay down the denouncing and learn of Jesus. And so the cry aloud and spare not of Isaiah 58 is against a debating, covetous, professed Sabbath-keeping church. Now someone may say, well, what are you going to do about Revelation 14:8? Babylon is fallen. Well, Revelation 14 verse 6 gives us the setting here. It declares that we are to give the everlasting gospel. And the everlasting gospel is good news. We better be careful not to be so busy talking about Babylon is fallen that we fail to give the gospel also. We must see there a balanced message. The gospel is the only hope for those who are out there in fallen Babylon. So to leave the gospel out would be to defeat the whole purpose of the warning. God warns, brothers and sisters, so that he may save. His warnings he gives to save us because he loves us. This is why Revelation 14, verse 6 through 12 makes the gospel even more prominent than the fact that Babylon is fallen. Now, in studying these warning messages, I admire the wonderful tact God has used in giving them. Symbols are used so that no one can take offense. Great truths are shrouded in symbolic language so that those who do not wish to know cannot find occasion against the message or the messenger. I've found it happen so many times when you try to help people. Instead of attacking the message, they attack the messenger. So when you're out there witnessing, just remember that they might attack you. All right, without a parable, Jesus did not speak unto the people. Matthew 13:34. You may wonder why I use a lot of illustrations. Because people remember the illustrations. They may not remember what you say, but they remember the illustrations. Friends, we should be as careful, as tactful, as full of wisdom as Jesus was. But in order to be like him, we must come to him with our pride, our self-sufficiency, our superior attitude, and fall right down at his feet in deep humility, asking his pardon for our unkindness in dealing with those who may not have received as much gospel light as we have. It is true that a mailman has no right to state that he will deliver only pleasant and positive letters. If he should tell the post office when he applies for the job that he'll only deliver letters of congratulations, weddings, birthdays, and so forth, and further say that he doesn't like negatives, so he'll not deliver letters of bereavement or accident or of death, if he should say all of this, what will be the result? He wouldn't get the job. That's right. Of course, such a person would never get hired by the post office. True. God's messengers, whether they be laymen or ministers, must deliver all of God's messages. But they must give them as Jesus did, if we would win souls as Jesus did. Some time ago, I read of a public gathering in a large auditorium. During the program, some of the men backstage detected a fire. Their first thought was that they must save the people in the auditorium. But how in the world were they going to do it without chaos and pandemonium breaking out and many getting killed or hurt in their mad rush to escape the fire? Well, let's say that two men, Mr. Young and Mr. Old, are discussing how to warn the people. Mr. Young says, I'll tell you what I think we should do. I think I should run out on the stage, brush the master of ceremonies to one side without apology, because time is short, and shout, fire, fire, this building is on fire, escape for your lives, and don't say I didn't warn you. I think that's what I'd better do. No, says Mr. Old, I don't think that'll work. I have a better way. Let me show you. So Mr. Old steps out on the stage and apologizes to the master of ceremonies. He didn't want to interrupt the program. And then he pulls out his watch and he says to the people, "The laws of our city require that at certain times we have fire drills so that we may know the procedure in case of an emergency. And this is one of those appointed times." And it would be, wouldn't it? "Listen closely as I give you the order to be followed in vacating this auditorium. The elderly ladies will go first, then the mothers with small children, then will follow the older children and the old men. The younger men and women will follow. Each will use the fire exit nearest him. Now, let's see," he continues, "if we can vacate this auditorium in about 2 minutes." Well, Mr. Old's directions were followed. Everyone was saved. Had Mr. Young's method been used, a wild uproar would have resulted, with the possibility of many being trampled underfoot in a wild effort to escape. Friends, let us use as much wisdom and tact when eternal life is at stake. The very foundation of God's government is love. But love cannot operate without the power of choice. Each soul must make his own decision based on the dictates of his own conscience. Therefore, anything that savors of criticism, denunciation, or belittling in order to bring about the decision we desire is a form of force. It is therefore unchristian. How then can we help a person to come to a decision for Jesus? Well, only by using Christ's methods. And it's not going to be long. When we finish the lessons we're on now for prayer meeting, we're going to be studying practicality in how to win friends for Jesus. The whys and the wherefores and the how-tos of doing it. Only as we excite a desire to possess Christ can we expect souls to decide for Him. By picturing Him as the one altogether lovely, we excite a desire to possess Him. By showing the advantages of the gospel, we excite a desire to possess it. By making truth attractive, we excite a desire to possess it. There is no other rule which we have a right to represent Jesus or His gospel. Controversy is out. Condemnation has no place in soul winning. Denunciation is foreign to the method by which Christ won the sinful, the wanderer, and the lost to Himself. Dear friends, Jesus reveals His methods when He states, "I will allure her," or "I will allure him." This sounds like the father of the prodigal. He met his wayward son while he was yet a great way off, and he kissed that unkept, that dirty face. He cleaned up that filthy body. And in exchange for his rags, he placed on him the best robes. He put on new shoes on his feet. He slew the fatted calf, and he rejoiced over him with singing, and he made merry. My friends, when visitors come to our church, do we really treat them like we're really happy that they're here? That we rejoice that they're here? Do we show how happy we are to have them with us? Or do we just breeze on by them, out the door, forgetting about them? We're happy to have new visitors here with us this morning. We wish you would come back. We do have a very friendly church here, and members, I put you on the spot now. Show these visitors just how friendly you really are. God knows how to attract the sinner. The scriptures declare that God does more than instruct. He reconciles. Romans 5:10 says, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." Wonderful, alluring power of the gospel. Ours is a ministry not of denunciation or condemnation, but of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18. If Christ be in us, the hope of glory, we shall discover such matchless charms in Him that the soul will be enamored. Let me give you another true illustration. A woman once came to Dr. George Crane for advice. "Dr. Crane," she began, "I hate my husband and I want to hurt him. Will you tell me how to do it?" Dr. Crane was a psychologist, see? Dr. Crane replied, "Why, certainly. How do you think you would like to hurt him?" And Dr. Crane is a real guy. Some of you may have read some of his books. She said, "I want to divorce him," she replied, "because he's fallen in love with somebody else." "Oh," replied Dr. Crane, "well, if he's fallen in love with another woman, a divorce from you is probably just what he would want. That wouldn't hurt him now. Before you divorce him, you must make him fall in love with you again. Then when you divorce him, it'll hurt him." "Oh, good," she exclaimed. "Now, doctor, tell me how to make him fall in love with me so I can hurt him." The doctor quietly and with a twinkle in his eye replied, "I'll tell you how. Give him 3 honest compliments a day." "Oh, I see," she responded. And then she hesitated. "But what is there about him that I could compliment?" The doctor guided her bewildered thinking. "Does he dress well?" "Oh, yes, he does," came a quick reply. "Well," observed Dr. Crane, "you dropped the remark in his hearing that he chooses really nice ties, or that he wears his clothes well." Guiding her again, the doctor asked, "Is he good looking?" "Whoa," she exclaimed, "he's handsome." "Well," continued the wise doctor, "you tell him so." Looking into her puzzled face, the doctor again inquired, "Does he support the family?" "Yes, he is a good provider." "Then," continued the doctor, "you tell him that also. And as you give him 3 honest compliments, others will come to you, and the man will fall in love with you. Then you can hurt him." "Oh, good. Thank you, doctor," she said. "Return in about 6 months, direct to the doctor, and I'll explain the next step to take." And with that, the woman was gone. Several months later, she was back again in Dr. Crane's office. Her face was beaming. "Doctor, it works," she exclaimed. "My husband is madly in love with me." "Fine," replied the doctor. "Now you can divorce him." "But, Dr. Crane," stammered the delighted wife, "I don't want to divorce him now. I love him too." Of course, Dr. Crane knew all the while what would be the outcome of what seemed to be a very difficult problem. And all the wife had done was to obey a simple command to let the wife see that she reverenced her husband. Ephesians 5:33. Friends, that works 2 ways. It could have been in reverse, the husband to the wife. So don't think it's only on the wife's part. Husbands, you have a great responsibility too. Friends, that is Christianity. That's the true religion of Jesus in the home, in the neighborhood, and Jesus everywhere we go. Without it, we're no better than the Jews of Jesus' day. You see, they had everything but Jesus. Him they rejected, and without Him, all their other possessions were worth absolutely nothing. For they crucified Jesus. It's been rightly observed that a belief in the theory of the truth is not enough. The spirit of prophecy tells us that to present this theory to unbelievers does not constitute you a witness for Christ. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has never proved to be sufficient for the saving of even one soul. But we can get people to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can lead sinners to Jesus. Not by presenting abstract doctrine, but by reflecting the character of the Master. Then they may sing from their hearts, earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. Friends, a loving Christian is one whose presence the children enjoy. He is the one whom the wife or husband loves to be near. But we've not always been like Jesus. Could it be that's the reason why we have not been able to bring more souls to the Master? Could it be that we presented abstract truth instead of practical love or love that woos? We need to start practicing practical love. Love that allures. Love that enamors. It's hard to say no to someone that you know really loves you. I know my wife loves me very much, and there are things that I don't like to do, but when she asks me to do them, I can't turn her down because I love her, and I know she loves me, and I can't say no, unless it's, she never asks me to do anything I shouldn't do. I would exchange 1,000 cold truths for one loving Jesus, wouldn't you? For He is altogether lovely, the Bible says. But why not combine Jesus and scriptural truth? The Lord in the Sabbath gives it delight. The Master in stewardship brings the servant joy. Jesus must be the center, the joy, the delight of it all. And we must be lovely ourselves if we expect others to choose the one that we love. It's amazing how some Christians have the impression that the religion of Christ is not a contribution to them personally. They think it's a sacrifice to become a Christian. But Jesus wants us to change our ideas on this. When Peter came to Jesus saying, Jesus, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Matthew 19, verse 27. Jesus made it clear, very clear that they would have persecution. But He did not say, you will not get much out of this life. You will have to go through life moaning and sighing. Your head must be bowed down like a bulrush. Oh no. Jesus didn't say that. You know what Jesus said? He said to Peter, you will receive 100-fold in this life. Friends, that amounts to 10,000% interest on our Christian investment. You figure it out. Why, my friends, if one of you could go down to a bank and convince the banker that by lending you $1,000, the banker would get $100,000 back on its investment. If you could convince him to do that, the banker would fall head over heels to lend you the money. You and I are to prove to the world that true Bible Christianity is a great contribution. It will give, 10,000% interest on its investment. And if you're not enjoying some of that 10,000% interest, you are not investing. My friends, it is our privilege to present the blessings of Jesus in such an attractive, such an alluring manner that we will excite in others a desire to possess them. How many of us drive down the road with a long face? How many of us come in the door at home all worn out with a long face? And when the first thing a husband or a wife sees is that long face. How many of us come in the house with the children and the children, the first thing they see is a grumpiness because you're tired after a hard day's work? I've been told that it takes less effort to smile than it does to frown. Truly, there is something about the true religion of Jesus Christ that makes us kind even to our pets. We don't kick the dog. We don't throw the cat around. We're kind to even our pets. It allures the children. It creates a sweeter fellowship between husband and wife, between parents and children, and even among playmates or schoolmates, as well as in neighborhoods, communities, and nations. A new convert to Jesus had a burden for her husband. The pastor said, May I suggest to you how you may win him? Of course, she was eager to know. Return home and just love your husband. Be a sweetheart to him. If there's a certain kind of food he likes better than any other kind, be sure he has it often. If he's especially fond of a certain kind of pie, bake it for him. If there are certain things about the keeping of the home that he especially appreciates, be sure these are not neglected. Do everything possible to please him without compromising your allegiance to God. In other words, just do everything you can do to demonstrate real love for him. About 10 days later, the husband came back to see the pastor. And he said, "Pastor, I have got the most wonderful wife in the world since she joined your church. Tell me more about your religion." Brothers and sisters, it works. It may not work in 10 days, but it works. It really does. Friends, if you fail to win men and women to Jesus, don't become discouraged. Christ will give you a new heart. If anyone be in Christ, they're a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right now, ask the dear Savior to make you that new creature in Him. You can just write in your heart, write in your mind, ask Jesus to make you that new creature in Him. Friends, I personally need Jesus in my life today. I must have Him in my home. I crave Him in everything I do. Don't you? When the one who is altogether lovely shines out of our lives, out of our Bible studies, out of our conversation, out of our every act of life, people will then come to Him in multiplied numbers. I believe that with all my heart. Amen. They will be allured to Him and enamored with Him. The drawing power of the gospel will be so much stronger than the lure of the world that they will of their own free will choose Jesus. A great church leader stood up in a missionary convention and said, "I would not cross the street to give India a new theology. She has more theology now than she knows what to do with. I would not cross the street to give China a new code of ethics. Her present code is far higher than her present ethics. I would not cross the street to bring Japan a new religious literature. She already has a richer literature than religious life. But I would travel around the world again and again, God willing, to tell India and China and Japan and the rest of the world that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. And I would too. Wouldn't you?" It is because Christ, the Bible says, His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. "This is my beloved and this is my friend." He's talking about that in Song of Solomon 5, verse 16. Friends, in Christ is the tenderness of the shepherd, the affection of the parent, and the matchless grace of the compassionate Savior. His blessings He presents in the most alluring terms. He's not content merely just to announce those blessings. He presents Him in the most attractive way in order to excite a desire to possess Him, to possess them. So His servants, you and me, we are to present the riches of the glory of the unspeakable gift. This wonderful love of Christ will melt and subdue hearts when the mere reiteration of doctrines would accomplish nothing. There is a place for doctrine. But what comes first, doctrine or the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. In my experience, down through the years, I have found that if you get a person to accept the Lord Jesus Christ all the way, they have no problem with any of our doctrines. It's only when they only accept Christ halfway, then they only accept part. We must get them to see Jesus and fall in love with Jesus all the way. All the way. Now in closing, I'd like to give you three principles to live by. Number one, is to know Jesus more each day. Number two, to become more like Jesus each day. And then number three, to make Jesus known more each day. Let us pray. Our dear Father in heaven, there is a real science to soul winning. It is our desire here this morning that we learn how to win souls. There are people out here in the world that are perishing. Even our own people, Jesus has perished for a lack of knowledge. Lord, somehow help us to reflect Jesus. We pray that you will fill our hearts so full of your Holy Spirit that the love of Jesus will just gush out of our lives. Help us as we interact with our family members, our neighbors, our friends, and those whom we work with. And help us to be then astounded by the results of spreading the gospel that will bring about. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.